Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class, thus affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood, to utilize the first problem-solving device of rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door, anything that might distract you from concentration on our study of the Word of God this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful for the privilege, the opportunity, and even the honor of studying the Scriptures. We are grateful for a system that enables us to metabolize the information into our finite minds, and therefore have the opportunity to serve you in time, to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to magnify the Word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would lead and direct us this morning as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are involved in studying the mirror metaphor, and on Thursday evening we embarked upon paragraph D of that study, noting principles of the mirror metaphor from 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the corrected translation of those two verses are as follows. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, indwells your body, and thus you have available to you the power option of the filling of the Holy Spirit. There can be no true freedom in your soul unless you have this indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. This freedom is broadened and enjoyed by you when it is utilized as a spiritual skill leading toward the acquisition of the eternal Logos in your brain and in your stream of consciousness. This enables you to advance in the plan of God and to serve the Lord by executing the Christian way of life. All of this is brought out in a metaphor of verse 18. But we all with an unveiled face. To unveil the face means that you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have canceled the function of the three arrogant skills, you have removed yourself from strong delusion, and of course you have left status quo carnality. Thus you have the unveiled face provided by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to look into a mirror. And the mirror is Scripture. And you look there in order to produce a reflection. The reflection is the glory of our Lord. And when we look into the Scripture, there is reflected there the thought process of Jesus Christ. And therefore we have within our bodies the indwelling Shekinah glory. But that Shekinah glory is veiled until we release the reflection to a lost and dying world as we make His thoughts our thoughts and place them in our streams of consciousness and utilize that information for our decision-making, our thought processes, our spiritual growth, and our problem-solving. Thus, when we think as Christ thinks, decide as He decides, act as He acts, we reflect to the world the indwelling glory of the Shekinah. But we all, with an unveiled face, looking into a mirror in order to produce a reflection, namely the glory of our Lord, are being transfigured into that same image from the source of glory, Christ who indwells us, to the attainment of glory, spiritual maturity at experiential sanctification. And all of this from the source of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Now, those are the verses that we're working on this morning, and we have noted in past studies the concepts that are emerging from the mirror of the Word. We are able to make self-analysis by looking into the Scripture. We really do not need anyone else to analyze our lives for us if we will continue our advance in the plan. And therefore, in order to accomplish these things, we can move down the trail utilizing doctrine as a guide and as a light to our path. And from this increasing inventory of ideas will eventually emerge effective and efficient Christian service. Now, it is the reflecting to the world this indwelling glory that is the issue of our study in the mirror metaphor. We look into the Scriptures in order to come up with self-analysis. And as we become proficient with the three spiritual skills, we're able to serve our Lord in many, many varied ways, only one of which is Christian service. Christian service is often identified as a way of acquiring salvation, maintaining salvation, or qualifying for rewards. Christian service is only one small area of the Christian way of life, and we have analyzed in a bit of detail some of those areas that define the Christian way of life. There is our worship, which comes under the royal priesthood in five categories. Our royal ambassadorship, where we represent Jesus Christ in the devil's world as a representative of his kingdom in heaven. We have invisible historical impact by being a part of the advancing pivot and preserving our client nation in history. We have Christian service when we observe the laws of divine establishment, therefore maintaining their application in our lives as an example to the world. The marriage contract, in effect, is a way that you can produce Christian service, being loyal to your spouse, staying with them through thick and thin, through the periods of time which are very stressful on the marriage, no matter what the description or how it may be defined. Then there is the application of one's spiritual gift, and that has led us into a review of that particular study. Now, we have not mentioned spiritual gifts specifically probably for about 10 years, so we are spending a little bit of time here on it, for it is important for a church to understand there are spiritual gifts, and that when they function in concert, then that church functions as the body of Christ in that local vicinity, the local church in a local geographic area. And so there are certain spiritual gifts that are required, others that develop over a period of time. You can't have a church without a pastor teacher, and we noted that as the first communicative gift. The second is the evangelist. He's the one that goes outside the walls of the church and evangelizes the lost. This is how a church actually grows legitimately, where the unbeliever is evangelized and brought in to someone's local church for spiritual growth. The second category is administrative, and we've noted that under the gift of administrative leadership, which involves the function of deacons and their supervisorship over committees. Third is congregational gifts. We noted service and help and have embarked upon a study of showing mercy. Showing mercy is the subject of last Thursday's lesson. In order to understand this, we went to the Scriptures in order to define how God Himself shows mercy. There are two passages of Scripture which amplify this concept, and then we'll note a couple of others that will relate these to the spiritual gifts of showing mercy. Now, Romans 9:15 is a quote by Paul of Exodus 33:19. Romans 9:15 says, "For he, God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I show mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I show compassion." That is a quote of Exodus 33:19, actually the B sentence. I have been gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I have had mercy on whom I will have mercy. We embark upon a rather detailed analysis of that because in the English it doesn't make a squat of sense the way it reads. And so there has to be some analysis in order to bring some sense to it all. But we did note this before we began, that this passage, these two passages actually, are going to reveal to us several things. We will see the integrity of God revealed in His righteousness, justice, loving kindness, and long suffering. All of those attributes make up His integrity. We will learn that His integrity granted mercy to the Israelites in eternity past, and that mercy became a reality in history, and we see it reflected in the journey through the Sinai. Further, we will learn that the showing of mercy by God to the Israelites is a demonstration of how we're to show mercy to others in the church age. And finally, there is the spiritual gift which enables some to specialize in the activity of showing mercy. Now, in order to briefly summarize what we did the other day, let's note four verbs in Exodus 33:19. Here is the corrected translation with a little bit of commentary. I have been gracious. The word gracious there is the cal perfect of kanan. And this references a completed action. And the completed action was in eternity past. When God fed data into the ROM chip of the computer divine decrees, He fed in His policy. And His policy was, and this is an absolute standard that cannot be altered, it is in the decrees and thus it becomes a fact, and future history is only a timetable waiting for the fact to become a reality as far as human life is concerned. In this ROM chip was programmed this concept, I have been gracious. Now that throws you back to eternity past, for the Lord is speaking to Moses. And Moses is standing right smack dab in the middle of the Hornada. And the Jews have been involved in a rebellion. It's called the golden calf exhibition, the golden calf perversion, Operation Golden Calf. And they built them this stupid calf out there in the middle of nowhere and worshipped it. Not a very good-looking tail, is it? Well, anyhow, this is a calf. And it was made out of gold. And Aaron, a real leader personality, Aaron recruited all of the, well, it's a screwed-up operation. I don't even know how well you can make a golden calf out in the middle of a desert with a little honing tube. That's what it says Aaron had. And molted it all down, and then he has this little honing tube, little chipping device that sculptors use, I guess. He hacked away on it. Somehow he comes up with this god-awful-looking calf here. And everybody bows down and does their deal to this golden calf. The chief god of Egypt, by the way, this particular cow, bull, we might say. Anyway, it's made out of gold, recruited from the people all the shrapnel out of their bodies in order to make this. And up they come with this. And then Moses comes down from the mountain. He's just gotten the law, and he sees this. He cracks up the Ten Commandments, throws them down. They all break up. And he looks at this ordeal down here, and by the way, they've gotten through worshiping now, and they're up playing, so to speak. And the play is going on around the golden calf. And this makes God so angry. See, this is where we have an anthropopathism. God gets so angry. What does that mean? That means that loving kindness is about to be canceled. That means that long suffering is about to be canceled, and righteous standards are about to be enforced. That's what it means when it says angry. God does not have emotion. God does not elicit up from some ethereal limbic system mental attitude sins like anger. It simply is a way to define for us divine policy when divine policy is about to go into action and to be fulfilled. So that's the whole concept here. And so Moses is out here having to cut a new deal with the Lord of the universe. And the new deal is, and for example, the Lord said, I'm going to abandon this crowd. I'm going to assign an angel. I'm going to assign an angel to this bunch, and I'm going to take off. And Moses cuts a new deal, and he says, no, please stay with us. And the Lord says, okay, I want a show of penance. I want you to take all the metal out of your bodies and throw that away, no more ornaments. And then you worship and honor me, and I'll stay with you, and we'll move forward. And one of the things here that he is displaying is a continuation of his integrity made up not only of righteousness plus justice, but also loving kindness and long suffering. And I am going to endure a while longer. And this is the way he says it here. Let's go all the way back to the divine decrees. All of this was understood by his omniscience. It was placed in the ROM chip, and he says to Moses in the Hornada, I have been gracious. Cal perfect of Canaan for a completed action in eternity past. It's on the ROM chip. It's in the divine decrees. I have already been gracious to this recalcitrant people. So he says, I have been gracious on whom I will be gracious, and that's the Cal imperfect of Canaan. And that means we're at point X, we're out here in the Hornada, and we're moving this way, and point X is the problem, and out here is going to be continued manna, continued food and provision and so on, and that is the future tense here. We have the Cal imperfect on which we have the concept, I will be gracious. I will continue to have historical printouts of what I determined in eternity past. And then he goes on to amplify further, I have had mercy. That's the PL perfect. And the word here is rakam. The PL perfect of rakam. That is for completed action in eternity past. He imputed mercy into the divine decrees in eternity past. I have had mercy on whom I will have mercy. And that is the PAO imperfect of Rakam, historical printout of mercy in time. And so the word Rakam is translated mercy, but refers to an intensification of unconditional love which is expressed in loving kindness. Now, what on earth is the application to us? When we foul up big league, when we can't seem to get it right, when we're not worthy of getting one more day in this life, we wake up and lo and behold, we get another day. Loving kindness and long suffering, God is going to put up with it yet a while longer. This is not only righteousness and justice in action, it is also God's grace to us. He continues to provide our logistics and keeps us alive. And it also is representative of his unconditional love expressed through loving kindness. He understands that we are in a fallen condition. He understands that we have the first husband lurking in our bodies and threatening our souls with assault, seeking to have a breakdown whereby we would relent with our volition to a menage a trois. God understands these things and therefore, in essence, cuts us slack from his integrity. And for this, we can be daily grateful for all this wonderful display of what we might call an intensification of unconditional love, which is a good definition of mercy. Resuming our study now, point 19. God needed a disciplined people who had the courage to fight for the land he promised to give them. A client nation has to be taken. A client nation has to be sustained. And a client nation ultimately must be defended. And in order for this to occur, the people who populate it must have iron in their soul. They must understand freedom. They must be a people of freedom. And freedom starts in the soul. For wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And wherever the Word of God is, that freedom becomes a reality in time. And therefore, it is very important that these people learn how to think freedom. And then they will be given the opportunity to have responsibilities associated with a client nation. Now, I need to clear a little something up, point 20. There may be a bit of confusion here. You must understand that God could go into Canaan and take the land all by himself. He doesn't need Joshua and some Hornada-prepared army to go into the land in order to take it. He could do it. He was able to destroy the firstborn of Egypt. He can certainly destroy the heathen of Canaan. But if he decided to do everything, then he wouldn't need us. But he's got us, and he's got us in spades. Now, what's he going to do with us? His objective, as far as the human history is concerned, is to bring many sons into glory. The objective is to see who will accept Christ as Savior and serve Him, and who will reject Him and therefore remain in eternal condemnation. So He has created us, and we, from our own free will, have sinned and fallen into imperfection. He, in His grace and mercy, has decided to try and make the most of a bad situation. He had nothing to do with it. We are totally 100% responsible for our fallen condition. He gave us freedom. He gave us a perfect environment. And our original parents blew it by violating divine mandate. They ate from the forbidden fruit. And as a result of that, acquired a sinful nature, and thus the entire race fell. God had nothing to do with it. He created us perfectly and placed us in a perfect environment and kept us from any knowledge of human good and evil. Serve me. There was no reason for a pure, unadulterated soul possessed by Adam and Eve not to faithfully serve God for all eternity. No reason, save for one thing: the freedom of their volition. They chose to sin. And when they did, not only did they fall, so did the creation. So God created us, meaning the human race, but we, from our own free will, have sinned and fallen into imperfection. He, in His grace and mercy, has decided to try and make the most of this bad situation. Now, with regard to Israel, He chose them, He elected them to be His first client nation. In order for the people to take the land, they must fight the people who are already there. I just read an article on Captain John Smith. Captain John Smith is known by some as the first American. And the first American, when he came to Jamestown and led that colony, had had quite an experience, quite a career before he came to what was known later as America. This man challenged on the battlefield almost unbelievable odds in various campaigns, some in Turkey. And he had already gained a reputation as a tough customer. This country was founded by tough customers. Rough, hard-hewn men who were men of honor and did not take insults lightly. And when they came to this land, it is told that the Indians tried to harass and hassle and put the fear of some unknown God into the souls of the colonists at Jamestown. And John Smith came out one day and he grabbed the chief by the hair and led him around in front of all of these fellow Indians that he commanded. And he said to them, "If anyone in this colony is harmed, just one person, I swear to you, as long as there's a breath in my body, and as long as there's information that any one of you is still alive anywhere, I will track you down until my dying day, until every one of you has been eliminated." And it was at that point that they no longer had any problem with Indians. Tough-hewn men who were willing to defend honor and freedom don't have that much anymore. You have to have tough-minded men who also can execute the Christian way of life and defend it in order to found the client nation. And the first generation couldn't do it. Second generation could, and that's what the Hornada was for. Who among you has the moxie, the determination, the gut, the intestinal fortitude, the wherewithal, the stick-to-itiveness to stay with the program, to learn what I need done, to do it in a right way, and to stay with the program? Who among you will go? Caleb and Joshua were the only representatives of the first generation. It took the children. The children understood. The children were able to develop iron in their souls, and they did take the land. Now, in order for them to maintain the land once taken, they must be able to defend it. We are no longer capable of defending our client nation, for our military has been effectively destroyed. Now, in order to determine who will fight and who will flee, God is forced to conduct tests, and thus the Hornada. They are designed to reveal His plan, and they are designed to demonstrate His grace and mercy, while the people either respond through faith or react through unbelief. Where do you lie? I'm telling you, it's not going to be long before we find out what we've got. We have a great deal of prosperity in this country, and that's wonderful because it provides us the freedom to come here and to continue our growth and grace. But at some point down the road, what we know, what we've learned, what we've put in our streams of consciousness must be put to the test. And we're going to have these tests, and we're going to find out what's in there. We're going to find out who's willing to stand fast with truth under the most strenuous of pressures. And it's easy to do this in times of prosperity, easier than most would think. But when the crunch comes, are you going to be able to stand fast? Point 21. Those who respond through faith will be the ones who will fight under Joshua. These are the ones who will be authority oriented. These are the ones who will be skilled in crisis management. Crisis management. How do you manage a crisis? Are any of us good at that? How many times during the day are you moving along quite well, thank you, and then right out of the blue, clear sky comes a challenge, some exigency, some person, some policy, and it hits you right square in the face and you react? What's this all about? I'll tell you what it is all about. The tests are designed to determine what is flowing in your stream of consciousness. Is it gratitude or is it venom? What responds or reacts first? Gratitude responds, venom reacts. Now you say, well, I put that down pretty quick, Pastor. Well, good. That's good. We all have the tendency to react to unexpected circumstances. Where doctrine comes in is where it is able to completely cancel and neutralize that idea almost immediately. I guess when you get to experiential sanctification, and I would not be a good one to comment on that, it may come a day, however, where no matter what occurs in your life, you never even consider reacting. You automatically orient and adjust. Plan of God. This is a test. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to use doctrine. I can handle this through biblical problem-solving devices. I am not going to be dissuaded or discouraged by this, nor will I be distracted. Then you move forward, and you stay in fellowship the entire time. I guess that's our objective. I wouldn't know. I've never made it to experiential sanctification. That's the gist of it, I think. Those who respond through faith will be the ones who will fight under Joshua. This has to be honed. It has to be developed into a spiritual skill. That's why they had 40 years to get it together. We've only been at this 13. When you get your spiritual skills functioning, there is authority orientation, and you are skilled in crisis management. Now you're ready to be a part of a client nation. That's the objective you have, is to get to the point of where you're so authority-oriented to the plan of God, and that you are able to utilize the doctrine you have for instant crisis management. That's what will make you a member of the pivot of this client nation and thus preserve it in history. However, there's the flip side to the coin. Point 22, those who react through unbelief, they will be the ones whose bodies will be strewn all over the Hornada. 23, yet during the 40-year period of testing, God made it clear that He would demonstrate consistent loving kindness and long suffering towards these people. Moses cut a new deal. Moses really didn't cut a deal in the first place. I don't have time to relate to you how Moses, in his appeal to the Lord, said this. You know, I have tried to do the best I can with this crowd. I have won the friendship of God. I am the one that's been appointed as the spokesman and the leader of this appointed client nation. I have not failed in any aspect of my duties to date. And as a result of my good performance, I appeal to you to change your mind about this thing. Continue to lead us through the Hornada. And do you know what the Lord's response to it was? I have already been gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I have already had mercy on whom I will have mercy. And your good performance has nothing to do with it. And Paul, in quoting this, uses the same verse to emphasize the imputation of escrow blessings in the church age. We now move to Paul's quote of Exodus 33:19 in Romans 9:15. Also found in this context, and we will not address it except for me to note it, Paul is pointing out several concepts of grace regarding the nation Israel. Romans 9-11 have to do with Israel, and is really a parenthesis stuck right in the middle of Romans. To read Romans, you would read through chapter 8 and then jump to chapter 12, verse 1, and come pick up 9-11 later. It's a parenthetical. And within that parenthetical, he's dealing with the Jews. And he's trying to get the Jews to focus away from legalism over to a grace mental attitude. And he wants them to know that just because they're a chosen people, all Israel is not Israel. Only those who have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are true Israel, not those who just have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So don't be holding up your DNA to God and saying, look at my DNA. I'm one of your chosen people. I receive blessings because of who and what I am genetically. And what Paul is pointing out in this passage is, no, I have had mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And that's the New American Standard translation of Romans 9:15. It's me that does these things, and what you do has nothing to do with it. It's already been determined in eternity past, and who it applies to has to do with whomever it is I apply it to. Now, what's the standard? Faith alone in Christ alone. Well, let's get cracking. Point one. This verse is a quote by Paul of the Lord's comment to Moses in Exodus 33:19. Two. Following Operation Golden Calf, Moses asked God not to abandon Israel. However, if justice had executed the requirements of righteousness, then the Jewish nation would have been destroyed right there. But there's more to integrity than just pure righteousness and the function of raw justice. There's more to it than that. There is loving kindness and long suffering, administered and directed toward a recalcitrant and fallen people who must be managed toward experiential sanctification. You don't get it overnight. And God has to develop a system by which we can have the rock and roll. We can't expect, or He does not expect, and we would have unrealistic expectations if we did, that we can just simply believe in Christ and suddenly become sanctified. There are denominations based on that idea, and they are erroneous, and they lead their people astray because they put into the minds of the congregants unrealistic expectations about themselves. And when they can't live up to these standards, which are not attainable without doctrine freely flowing in the stream of consciousness, they're asking them to do more than they can bear. They can't do it. And thus they become frustrated. Thus they peel off. Or they become very self-righteous, believing honestly in their own souls that they no longer sin. It is not even realistic to assume that, especially after you've studied Romans 6 and 7. Following Operation Golden Calf, Moses asked God not to abandon Israel. However, if justice had executed the requirements of righteousness, then the Jewish nation would have been destroyed. 3. Moses hoped that because he had won the favor of God, which he had, that the Lord would spare the Jews and resume the journey with them in the Hornada. You know, I am such a great guy. Just for me, Lord, do it for me. But, point 4, God's answer was clear and it was simple. I am the one who determines if grace and mercy is to be forthcoming, not the merit or favor of any man. I determine this. I determine who I'm going to give grace, who I'm going to give favor, who I'm going to give mercy. I do this. And it's not based on any human function by any human being. I decide this. And what is the determining factor? Omniscience in eternity past. What is the primary credential for being the recipient of these attributes of integrity? Faith alone in Christ alone. Then He knows your every thought, decision, and action. He knows what it takes to lead you to Santa Fe, and He's going to take you there. I am the one who determines if grace and mercy is to be forthcoming, not the merit or the favor of any man. Point 5. Again, we see that nothing, absolutely nothing, depends on man. Man can volunteer to ride the crest of the wave of history. That's about all you can do. It's a volitional bleep, which the Holy Spirit then takes and turns into something. We can offer a little volitional bleep on the computer screen, and that's it. We say, I'd like to be a part of that. I have nothing to offer. However, I do believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and was raised again from the dead. And as a result of these things, I have eternal life and the guarantee of a resurrection body. I believe this. And God says, well, okay, join up. You're now a member of the team. It's time to learn the playbook. I've got a plan. I've got things for you to do. I've even issued you a spiritual gift. Yours happens to be showing mercy. How about that? What if your spiritual gift was showing mercy? How would you show your mercy? Well, I hope by the time we get through with this, you'll know how, if you have the gift, to show mercy. But you must understand something before we go any further. Everyone has opportunities to do the work of any of the spiritual gifts which are still active. Parents teach their children. Individuals have one-on-one opportunities to evangelize the lost. There are ways in which you can become involved in leadership activities, whether you are hosting the position of deacon or not. You can offer personal leadership to your fellow congregants here. You can get involved in service. You can join committees. You can function there. You can actually use your intellect. You can use your expertise. You can use your muscles if they're necessary. In many ways, service can come about. And help, when we get a little bigger, we're now not very big. And therefore, we, so far, had a congregation that's been quite healthy. And there hasn't been a lot of need for help. But one of these days, there may be. Some plague may run through here. And we'll have a lot of opportunities for you people with the gift of help to run around and help people who legitimately have a physical problem or some similar circumstance. And then they're showing mercy. And that's what we're learning about now. Nothing depends on man. When you function under the filling of the Holy Spirit and execute the Christian way of life, the Holy Spirit is the one who gets the credit. You get the benefit. God showed mercy. He showed grace to the Jews in time because His sovereignty decreed this in eternity past. And His objective is to lead them to where He wants them to be, which is Canaan. He'll lead you to Santa Fe because that's where He wants you to be. Point 6. Paul makes the same argument to explain why Jacob was favored by God over Esau. That's the context of Romans 9. Let's take a look at it by going back to Romans 9, verse 10. Primogeniture is a system by which the firstborn receives the blessing, leadership role, double portion, other kinds of honors and benefits in a family. This is British orientation as well as Jewish. Primogeniture. Now, you're going to find out here in a minute that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, has become pregnant. And in her womb are two fetuses. We have Jacob, and we have Esau. Now, when it comes time for delivery, Esau is scheduled to be the firstborn, and Jacob is going to be the secondborn. Now, that's the way the delivery is going to occur. Now, we enter this discussion with Rebekah still pregnant. Verse 10, Rebekah conceived twins by one man, Isaac, our father, for not yet having been born, nor having practiced any good or evil in order that God's purpose according to his election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Who's the older? Well, it's only a matter of minutes difference here, but nevertheless, when twins are born, one is the firstborn. And the firstborn is Esau, and he will be the older. And Jacob is the secondborn. He is the younger. And it says here, the older shall serve the younger. The younger will have the benefits of the firstborn. Just as it stands written, says verse 13, I love that Jacob, but I hate that Esau. I love that Jacob, but I hate that Esau. That's exactly what it says in the Greek here. And you look at me with a scowl on your face like, well, how could God say that about these poor little babies? Especially when it says back up here in verse 11 that having not practiced any good or evil, she's still pregnant. They haven't even had the imputation of Adam's original sin to their sinful nature yet. How can he pick and choose this way, the God of the universe? Who is he to say, well, I love that Jacob, but I hate that Esau? What would prompt him to say that? Hello? The divine decree. He knew in eternity past every thought, decision, and action that goes down on any prom ship, including Jacob and Esau. He knows that Esau is going to reject Christ as Savior, and he cannot be the line of Christ. Isaac is the line, and through Isaac comes Jacob, not Esau. Why? Because in eternity past, he could read out on the printout of Jacob's prom chip, faith alone in Christ alone. And thus, what would he have here? Do we have true emotion where God just gets all emotional about Jacob in a positive way? And there's a great deal of negative emotion toward Esau. There's no emotion here. God has no emotion. Policy. What's the primary sine qua non principle? Faith alone in Christ alone. I will show mercy on those whom I have already shown mercy. Who is that? Believers in the royal family of God. I will leave in just condemnation those who reject the primary sine qua non principle. And that is given to us in anthropopathism so we can understand divine policy. There's not going to be any grace. There's not going to be any mercy to those who are in unbelief. And I have already shown mercy to those who accept Christ alone as their Savior. That's what it means when it says, I love that Jacob, but I hate that Esau. By the way, it is a quote from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Point 7. There was no logical reason from the human viewpoint, no logical reason that the younger Jacob would receive the privileges of the firstborn over Esau. Who was the firstborn? No logical reason for that to occur. It violates the principles of primogeniture. You just can't willy-nilly decide that the secondborn is going to suddenly have the privileges of the firstborn. You don't do that when the system, when you're in a society and a system which requires that. You can't break the system, not in that society, not in this biblical society. God has to intervene and say, well, yeah, on this occasion, that's what's going to occur. And as you know, in time, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. There was no logical reason for God to say this to Rebekah in the first place, not from the human viewpoint. Point 8. These things, however, were determined during Rebekah's pregnancy. Therefore, God has to be functioning from the divine decrees when he makes this comment. Point 9. Neither had sinned, since neither had been born. By the way, this is sort of a backdoor way of noting that human life does not begin until human birth. If human life begins at conception, then Adam's original sin must be imputed to the sinful nature, right into the DNA of the zygote. And therefore, possessing Adam's original sin at the moment of conception, verse 11 could not be stated, not having practiced any good or evil. That's production of the sinful nature. Neither had sinned, since neither had been born. If any favor was to be forthcoming, it would naturally fall on Esau because of primogeniture, which is an exclusive right of inheritance belonging to the eldest son. And this happens at birth. I mean, you don't wait to see how they turn out. You wait to see if they're good boys. How many would qualify if you had to wait to see if they were good boys? And when would you know? Think of that. Well, we're going to hold off on Fred here until we see if he's going to be a good boy. How long do you have to wait for this? Some of them turn out to where you can tell pretty much by the age of 20. Some wait till 30, some 73. Deathbed conversion has to be at birth or the system breaks down. But 10, in eternity past, omniscience recognized that the firstborn Esau would reject Christ, while the younger Jacob would accept it. There's no way the line of Christ can go through Esau. Although he is the firstborn, it doesn't matter. The line of Christ has to go through a sequence of believers. Abraham, Isaac, Esau? No. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the 12 tribes. Then down through the tribe of Judah is where the Lord emerged. 11. God decreed in eternity past that he would elect those who believe in Christ, while leaving in just condemnation all those who do not believe. And that's Esau. He did not believe. And he was left in just condemnation. I will create the human race. I will permit the fall. I will provide a means of salvation. I will save those who believe. I will leave in just condemnation those who remain in unbelief. I will apply salvation to the elect. That's the infralapsarian order of the elected decrees. And Esau's not in this line here except right here where he remains in just condemnation because of his unbelief. Point 12, omniscience knew that the older Esau would be an unbeliever while the younger Jacob would be a believer. Thirteen. God's view of the two boys was expressed in anthropopathism. He loved that Jacob, but he hated that Esau. And this is not an expression of emotion. God is not pitching a fit. This is a way of explaining to us in human frame of reference that God is pleased with the choice made by Jacob, displeased with the choice made by Esau. Divine policy requires that Jacob receive the privileges of the firstborn as far as the plan of God is concerned, while Esau cannot. And this was fulfilled in time when Esau sold that birthright to Jacob. 14. This then is an expression of the policy of divine integrity. It's an expression of the policy of divine integrity. This set of anthropopathisms expresses divine policy, not divine emotion. There is no emotion in the essence of God. It is not necessary. Emotion can be positive and respond to a circumstance. Emotion can be negative and react to a circumstance. In order for response and reaction to occur, something new to the intellect must be introduced that causes this response or this reaction. God has omniscience. There's nothing that He doesn't know. There's no new set of circumstances that can be introduced to Him to cause Him to even need to react or respond. He knew it all from eternity past. So this is clearly anthropopathism, thus expressing divine policy to a human frame of reference. So this is an expression of the policy of divine integrity. There is a righteous standard, which is faith alone in Christ alone. 15. From this principle, faith alone in Christ alone, from this principle, justice must apply salvation to those who believe and continue condemnation on those who do not. Policy, faith alone in Christ alone. How does justice manage this with reference to the human race? Justice must apply salvation to those who believe. Justice must continue its condemnation on those who do not. And that is the fourth elected decree of the infralapsarian order. 16. Toward Jacob, justice was able to express loving kindness, while to Esau, it was forced to continue condemnation. All of the Jews in the Hornada were believers. And that fact alone is how God could have great loving kindness and long suffering for them. It certainly was not based on any of their credentials. If Moses can't present his credentials and get a hearing, nobody else can. Toward Jacob, justice was able to express loving kindness, while to Esau, he was forced to continue condemnation. 17. And then in our passage, verse 15, we see that God directs His mercy and His compassion towards Jacob, but not towards Esau. Comes out in verse 15. He will direct His mercy and compassion towards Jacob and not towards Esau. We will begin the second session at a quarter till the hour at verse 18. We'll note verse 15 starting out with a future active indicative of the verb eleo, translated, I will have mercy. Puts us back at a quarter till the hour.